Well, good evening, everyone. It's always difficult to know sometimes. The hardest part is figuring out what God wants to speak to you to speak. And for 3 weeks, I've been meditating on a certain theme, but I also had two other words, and I wasn't really sure, Lord, what to do. But one night between 2 o'clock and 5 o'clock, this message was birthed. And I figured if the Lord took 3 hours of my sleep away, maybe it was for a reason. And don't worry, I'm not preaching for 3 hours. You're a little quicker, I hope, than I am at 2 o'clock in the morning. So hopefully you'll get it quicker. But I want to speak tonight on a call to evangelism. A call to evangelism. And God has been, as I said, speaking to me. I'm not going to make it through this without crying. I'm telling you right now. I'm giving you warning. I was preparing it, and that was happening, so I think it's going to happen. A sense of his heart. And, you know, I want to begin by reading a portion of a vision that William Booth had. And I'm sure many of you know this, and I don't even know how I found it because I can't remember what I was Googling. But I bet if you Google Booth and Vision, you'll get this. We're only going to put a few excerpts from that. But he was speaking about how he was traveling. And he says there of the people around, he describes them as this. Living carelessly in the most open shame and rebellion against God. Without a thought for their eternal welfare. And I seem to see them all. Millions of people. All around me, given to their drink and their pleasure, their dancing, their music, their business, their anxieties, their politics, and their troubles. Willingly ignorant, knowing all about the truth in many cases and not caring at all. And he writes these words in the 1800s, and yet they still apply today. Because as Solomon reminds us, there is nothing new under the sun. And mankind has so often been careless of their eternity. And the reality is, and we will all affirm, that if you do not know Christ, you are going to hell. And yet, multitudes who do not know him are living carelessly in this day. I want to go on with his vision. And don't worry, we're not reading the whole thing, just excerpts. If you want the whole thing, Google knows all about it. And he said here that he saw a dark, angry ocean and a mighty rock that rose up out of that ocean. And all around the rock was a vast platform. And there were a number of the poor, struggling, drowning wretches that were continually climbing out of the ocean and into safety. And there were a few that were already safe, that were helping the poor creatures that were still in the angry waters. And you know, those of us who know Christ, we are on that rock. We are safe on that rock from that angry ocean, but we are surrounded by a multitude of those that are not. And I think this is a very important passage that I want to read from this vision now. He says, these people, the ones on the rock, used to meet and get as high up on the rock as they could and looking towards the mainland where they thought God was. And they would cry out, come to us, come and help us. But you know where God was? He was with the multitudes that were perishing. And he was saying to them, come to me, come and help me. And you see, so often we think that what we need to do to meet with God is to isolate ourselves, to make our circle very small. And yet the reality is that if we want to be closest to him, we need to be where he is. And if he is out there, then we need to be there too. And of Jesus, he said when he gave the parable of the lost sheep, that he left the 99 that were safe to seek the one that was not. And if he is out there, then we want to be out there with him. We want to be in his mission field. And it is all around us. And the reality that Booth concludes with here is that all who are not on the rock are in the sea. And he is calling you to venture into the sea, to leave that place of safety and of isolation, and to go to where they are. That is what he is challenging us with. And I want to look at some statistics with you. Anyone who knows me well knows that I like statistics. But these aren't going to be good statistics. And these are based on different surveys of what people will say about themselves. And you can doubt the veracity of that, but that only makes the numbers worse. In 2010, the worldwide survey, the conclusion was that 31% would say that they are Christian. And that means that 69 are not and would not say that they are. Now maybe you say, well, I live in America, I live in a Christian nation. And in many ways that is true. When Pastor Tom Steffi was talking about culture, and when you go to Africa, you realize what a Christian culture you still have. And yet, what are the numbers in America? 46% of Americans consider themselves Christian. That still leaves 54 that do not. In other words, on a survey, they will not even identify as Christian. Now, if you were to pull up Worldometer, I don't know if you've ever seen this site. If you sit and watch this site, you could be very depressed because it counts the number of people dead, and you can watch the number of people being born, too, if that's your thing. But according to that site, 2 people per second are dying. Now that works out to, so far this year, 43 million people. And of those 43 million, 29 million are in hell. Thank God for the 14 million that are not. But do you see the numbers? The staggering numbers that are still perishing. Now, Stalin said, the death of one man is a tragedy. The death of millions is a statistic. And he would know because he was one of the few who killed millions. The reality is we can't really wrap our brains around 29 million. You can't get emotionally attached to 29 million because it's not something that really can mean anything to you. And it's not something you can change because you can't save 29 million people. Fortunately, you don't have to because the body of Christ is very large. But I want to just tell you a little story. I recently watched this documentary. I don't know what PBS was doing. I think it was like Old People Week. And by that, I don't mean people in their 80s. I mean 90s, 100s, and 110. So Old People Week, okay? We can all agree. Well, I remember starting to watch this documentary about this cute little Korean couple. And when you start watching a documentary, Don't Cross the River, you know this thing is not ending well, okay? You know where it's headed. When people are in their 90s and you're watching something called Don't Cross the River, you know it doesn't have a happy ending. One of them is crossing that river. And, you know, I watched part of it and they had been married probably 70 years or more. They were married as young teenagers, 14, 15 years old. And, you know, they had great love for each other. It was wonderful to watch just the way they cared for each other and loved each other, a life lived together. And I had gone out of the room. I don't remember what I was doing. And I had left the TV on, and I came back to the end. And one of them had crossed the river. The husband had crossed the river. But what made me so sad, not just the thought, I don't know, any married couple, the thought of losing your spouse is, you know, very difficult. But it was that she had him in some kind of a burial thing that they had, and she was burning incense for him and worshiping idols, and you knew where he was. And that breaks your heart. And the reality is we cannot be heartbroken for multitudes we never know. But God wants us to be heartbroken for those that we do know. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says, do the work of an evangelist. Word is only used three times in the New Testament. One in the ministry, the fivefold ministry, once to speak of Philip the evangelist, and here in 2 Timothy. Now, Timothy did not have the ministry gift of evangelist. He was a pastor. He was no doubt a teacher. And yet the Apostle Paul was reminding him that with everything else that he did, he had to do the work of an evangelist. And I know that as a fellowship, at Zion Fellowship, our focus is, yes, on training pastors, training leaders, training people that would mature and would go on with God. And yet we cannot neglect this most basic Christian tenet, that we are to personally be evangelists. That may not be our function in the body of Christ. That may not be the majority of our ministry, but it must be a part of our lives. It is our responsibility. Ezekiel chapter 3, 18 to 19. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. And sometimes we think that our job is to save people, but we're wrong. It's nice when that happens, but that's not our job. Our job is to warn people. Notice it doesn't say that when you turn the wicked from his way, that you will not be guilty anymore. But it says that when you warn them. Because just because we warn someone doesn't mean they will turn. I'm pretty sure God warned Cain, and yet he kept going. And I'm pretty sure God knew the words to say. Okay? But God is challenging us, not that we are responsible for the outcome, but we are responsible to warn. That is our responsibility. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, for of necessity it is laid upon me. Yea, woe is it unto me if I preach not the gospel. So we have to preach. We have to preach. I want to look at John chapter 21, verse 15. John 21, 15. This is, of course, when Jesus is restoring Peter after he's denied him three times, and he is about to commission him. But I want you to notice that Jesus commissions him in three levels. And the first level is in John 21, 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus says unto him, feed my lamb. Feed my lambs. Now, Jesus is going to go on and say, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And if you want, you can contrast this with the three levels that we find in 1 John. Little children, young men, fathers. And often, yes, we minister to not the lambs in this fellowship. But I believe that God wants to give us a fresh vision and a fresh call to minister to the lambs. That he wants us to be those that are bringing lambs into the kingdom. Let's turn to Ephesians 6:15. When you look at the armor of God, and you look specifically at where it talks about the gospel, I want you to see where it originates from. Ephesians 6:15 says this, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So where is the gospel coming from? Anyone, according to the scripture. What part of the body? No one's too sure. Feet, right? Your feet are shod with the gospel, preparation of the gospel of the peace. It didn't say your shoulder or your head or your stomach. It said your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Romans 10:15, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." It is the feet that go and bring the gospel. Now I want to look at Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 3. Sometimes this is where we are. He says here, the bride says, "I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them?" And if we were to liken this to Booth's vision, this is the attitude that leads us to the top of the mountain instead of in the seas. Because the reality is, if you are going to save people, you're going to have to get your feet dirty. Because most people who need saving are going to be somewhere dirty. Now, I think within reason, we need to be willing to go where they are. And I understand it's a tricky thing. And you certainly wouldn't send someone who is an alcoholic to a bar to witness. But I bet that there are people in this room who've never had alcohol. Anyone? Yeah. Do you think you could make it through a bar without drinking? I mean, I have no desire to drink. Never have I ever thought this looks like a good idea. And if God told me, go in there and get your feet dirty and witness, could I do it without falling? Yes. I am very confident that God has done enough of a work in my life that I can do that. And what I'm saying is that sometimes we can have this thought of holiness that it has to be so external and that we can't be seen with anyone who might be contaminated or we aren't holy. But we can get our feet dirty. Let's look at John 13:9-10. John 13:9-10. Simon Peter says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed need not to save wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." Revelation tells us in 1 verse 5 and 7 verse 14 that we are washed by the blood of the Lamb. And when Jesus is saying those that are washed, they don't need their head washed again. They don't need their hands washed again. They are clean. They just need their feet washed. And you know, really, head speaks of our mind, right? God sanctifies and cleanses that. Our hands speaks of our actions, what we do. He sanctifies and cleanses that. But our feet speak of where we go. And I believe that he is saying, look, your head, your hands, they've been cleansed, but your feet have got to be cleansed more than once. Because you're going to be going where it's going to need cleansing. But we must do that. Look at Matthew 11:19. Jesus says of himself, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous, a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Wisdom is justified of her children." And we need to recognize that there are many times that Christ is calling us to be with those that need him most. I remember when I was in Bible school, walking through an airport, and there was some guy. I mean, he was goth. Does everybody know what that means, goth? All right. You know, everything black, tattoos, metal chains, you know, everything. And I remember just thinking, is it even possible to save him, Lord? And, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't take a long time to answer that question. He was saying, yes, absolutely. What, do you think I can't save him? And, you know, it is so easy to have eyes that don't really see how God sees. Now, I want kind of to bring us back to this thought from Ezekiel chapter 3, where it talks about our responsibility to warn, not to succeed in conversion. It is interesting to me that Jesus didn't say, come unto me, disciples, and I will make you miners, or I will make you factory workers. What did he say? Fishers. You know what the difference in those kind of occupations are? If you are a miner, you know, presumably someone's already done the prospecting and you're just working as hard as you can and that determines your output. Or in a factory, you know, it's just a matter of I'm going to take this here, I'm going to do this, and eventually I will have something that I produce. Fishing, in my experience, which admittedly is limited because I hate fishing, mainly because it's... yes. Mainly because it's so uncertain that you're actually going to accomplish anything, and then there's the hot sun to contend with, and you're outdoors, which is also a bad thing. Lord, I'm willing to be a fisher in the spirit, but not in the natural. All right. But you know what is bad about fishing? Is that you can throw your line out and you get nothing. You throw your line out again, you get nothing. You do this process over and over, and oftentimes you catch nothing. This was exactly the scenario in Luke 5:5, where Peter says to Jesus, and mind you, it wasn't like he was a rookie fisherman at this point. He says, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. We've taken nothing. And Jesus, of course, in Mark 1:17, calls them fishers of men. And you see, the temptation is, we will not fish because we didn't catch anything. The last two times I witnessed, Lord, the last two times I handed out a tract, didn't accomplish anything. So I'm just not going to do it anymore. Sometimes that's how we feel. We get discouraged because we don't see results. And yet God is not calling us really to have results. Now, that's not encouraging you to be really bad at it. But I will also tell you this, like anything else in life, the more you do it, the better you get at it. I always tell the students, the first 100 sermons are really hard, but after that it gets easier. And the reality is, when we fail to fish, we never get any better at it. You do something once a year for 40 years, and you still won't be very good at it. You do something once a day for a year, you'll be pretty good at it. And I believe that part of our problem is that we want results, and we think if we don't get results, we didn't accomplish anything. Yet the scripture gives us a very interesting analogy concerning the gospel. I want you to look at John 4:37. Now this is part of a passage, John 4:35 to 38. And I want to read 37 to 38 because time is running short now. And he says, herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labors, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And we think, well, I sowed something, I didn't do anything, therefore it was a waste of time, and I'm just going to stop doing it. And yet Jesus is saying to his disciples, you are reaping where someone else sowed. One sows and one reaps. And maybe you are the first person sowing in that person's life. And you may never reap that. But that doesn't mean that it was a waste of time. And God wants us to have this idea, not that we must have results, although I hope we do. But what I'm saying is God's primary call to us is to sow, not to reap. And yes, sometimes we will come along and we will reap. I don't remember what the statistic is, but I remember hearing years ago about advertising. If Junior were here, he could tell me, because he's the one who originally told me, Tucker Junior. But he was saying something like, I believe it was five times. Someone has to hear something five times in an advertisement before they will do something about it. Now, I don't know that there's a magic formula to people. But what I'm saying is maybe you are number one. And God's going to have to sow seeds in their hearts four more times, six more times, 10 more times before they will respond. But you have to be a part of that. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:6, he says this, "This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." If you came up to a young farmer and he said, "You know what, I plowed this ground, it looks great, we had plenty of rain, but I didn't get anything." You said to him, "Well, let's talk about it. You plowed it, it rained, did you plant any seed?" "Well, no, I mean, it's good ground. Why do I need to plant seed? Look at this soil, it's beautiful." But sometimes that's almost our attitude. The soil is beautiful. The rains come. We didn't sow any seed. And I guarantee you that if you never witness, you will never reap. That's how it works. If you don't sow any seed, you cannot expect a harvest. And God wants to challenge us to be sowing bountifully. Let's read Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth," part of the earth. So I want you to look at this as four areas. Jerusalem, where was that? Where they lived, right? Where they lived. Judea, we could call that our state, or for the Canadians, we'll go with province. Call it whatever you have in your particular country. And then Samaria is a nation. And unto the uttermost parts of the world is the whole world. And there really is this call that God has. But it begins. And I'm not saying, you know, drop all your missionary support. Don't do any of that. Pastor Tucker will not be happy. Nor will most of my family, which is missionary. So don't drop all your missionary support. Uncle Ben is giving me a glare right now. So, but I want us to realize, along with your missionary support, you personally, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, where do you live? You know, we can offer prayers like, that go something like this. Young kids often pray like this: "Lord, just save everyone in the whole world." Now, that's a wonderful prayer. And I'm sure God's wanting to do that. But I believe, and I think we all know, that more specific prayers are better. And I would say a year or two ago, God began to challenge me. Actually, it would have been January of 2016, with this thought. How many of you are pastors? Quite a few. How many of you would love your church to double? Come on, be honest. You can take the other hand up. Do you know that if every one of us would say to God, "Give me one soul this year, Lord. Give me one soul," what would happen to your church in a year? It would double, wouldn't it? Now you may say, "That's too easy. I'd rather ask for 10. Well, great for you. But it's like when you say, "I want to be a prayer warrior," you don't start with an hour a day. You know, you don't jump in the deep end of the pool. So ask God for one. And if you finish, you know, by January, start on your next one. God won't care. Nor will your pastor. And I just want us to catch this vision. Lord, give me someone specific to pray for and to talk to and to begin to sow seeds. And give me people that I meet to witness to be the love of Christ to show forth your love to the world. You know, God will do that in most unexpected ways. I just want to close with this last story. A couple of days after God had began to stir this in my heart, we were coming home from vacation, and we were pulling into a gas station, and I saw this young woman. She was on her cell phone, and she was obviously, you know, in some kind of distress. So I went, and I filled up with gas because, you know, we have an eight-hour drive home, and I was kind of looking at her and thinking, you know, maybe I should really help her. But then I was also thinking, you know, 8 hours home, if you offer to help, then you have to help. What if she wants to go to Timbuktu? I don't want to go to Timbuktu. And I'm having this debate, and I'm pulling slowly, looking out, I'm looking at her, and I'm just thinking, should I say something? And out of my wife's mouth comes what I'm thinking. She says, we should help her. And, you know, I love it when the Holy Spirit and my wife are on the same page, because then I know, go. So we did. And you know what? God is so good. The GPS was taking us a certain way. She was going the exact same way we were going. We only went 2 minutes out of our way. 2 minutes out of our way. And we were able to give her a tract. And yes, we didn't reap that day. But I'm hoping that that was a seed in her life that is going to bear fruit. And I just want to challenge us. You know, sometimes we get all geared up and we say, we're going to do evangelism. And you know what? You want to do that? Great. Get out there and do it. But I'm also saying that God wants to give us opportunities in our everyday life. And you take them. You take them. Because all around us, they are perishing. Let's pray.